Here's what I want you to do. I want you, every one of you, for one moment in unison to say amen. Would you do that? Amen. Well, that's not bad. You did very well. Now, not everyone can do this, and I want to be sure you understand, I understand, but those of you who are able to, stand up. Those of you who can, stand up. All right, and I should say wake up. Okay, that's good. Now, number three, this is the third exercise. Those of you who can, and we had a couple at the first class who couldn't, we understand that. That's part of what this is about. Turn to the person sitting next to you and look at the color of their eyes. Now, if it's your wife, don't act surprised and say, I didn't know your eyes were blue. That's not a good thing to do. I've done that. All right. Now, one more exercise. I want those of you who can to raise your right hand and say amen.
Amen.
Wonderful. Y'all are just incredible. Now, you're feeling a little silly right now. I can tell that. Can you imagine the people who are listening to this tape in their cars? They feel even sillier. But let's assume that you were able to accomplish at least three of those four things I ask you to do. Say amen, stand up, see what color the person's eyes were next to you, and hold up your hand and say amen. If you were able to do any of those things, I want you to join me silently in a word of prayer, in a word of thanksgiving to God. Let's pray. Father, some of us really want to thank you for giving us the ability to hear and the ability to speak. These are gifts. We don't deserve them. Not everybody has them. They're all of grace. When we said amen, it means we heard the request and we were able to speak. Thank you, Lord. And please forgive us for taking these gifts for granted. Father, thank you for giving those of us who could stand up the ability to do so. Millions of people in the world cannot. Some in this room cannot. Please forgive us for taking it for granted. Father, those of us who have the ability want to thank you that we can see, that we could look at the person's eyes next to us and see what color they were. Perhaps, Father, if we had been blind and had our sight restored, we would not take it so for granted. Please forgive us. Father, we have arms that move. We could hold up our hands. We can lift things. We can shake hands. We can write. Thank you for that incredible privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, beloved, I know that it's not November, but you've just been to a Thanksgiving service. Maybe it was a little too dramatic, but I want us never again to be able to say, I have nothing to be thankful for. You see, Thanksgiving's a matter of perspective. And I think sometimes we forget God doesn't owe us those things we just thanked him for. God doesn't guarantee us those things we just thanked him for. God doesn't give us the right to presume upon those things we just thanked him for. They are gifts from the one from whom every good and acceptable gift comes. The gift of sight, the gift of hearing, walking, speaking. Not everyone here can do all of them, but they are not something we've earned by being born. Nor is the right to breathe effortlessly. Nor is the right to have money, the right to have a certain kind of a job or a certain kind of a mate, or the right to have a mate at all, or the right to have a position in life at all, or the right to have certain relationships. These are man's presumptuous attempts to put God in a box where we're God and we tell him what he owes us, and it's blasphemy. You may have already figured out this won't be an easy lesson to teach or to hear. But I believe it goes without saying there is a chasm between what the scripture teaches about having a thankful spirit and the way most of us approach life. I think most of us can figure out, we've been looking for 6 weeks now at this subject, and most of us can figure out that what Paul meant when he said, that which we would do, we do not, and that which we would not do, we do, woe is me. But at the same time, I think that as we endeavor to become more thankful, we find that the natural bent of our personalities is not in that direction. Instead of being thankful every day that we have eyes to see with, ears to hear with, water to drink, a roof over our heads, a job to go to, a way to get there, food enough to stay alive, breath enough to breathe through the day, strength enough to do what we have to do, given half a chance, we're more likely to complain about the color of our eyes, that we have nothing but water to drink, that the roof over our head leaks sometimes, that the rooms inside are not as big as brother so-and-so's, that we have to go to work, that we have to eat what we don't want to eat, that we aren't stronger than we are, richer than we are, smarter than we are, prettier than we are. Instead of being content, we tend to be resentful of the very things God's given us that we ought to be praising Him for. It's a problem of the heart. And we can talk all we like about the scriptural principles of thankfulness. At some point in time, we've got to call a halt and say, wait a minute, this is an attitude of the heart. What are we going to do about it? And I want us to talk about that this morning. I want us to talk about three basic concepts that could help us in the future not to come back to this place a few months from now or a year from now and say, oh yeah, we studied that one time. That's a neat thought. We ought to be more thankful. I want us to leave this series with some real concrete transformation in our lives. Let's define two words. First, the word resentment. Resentment, a conscious acknowledgement that you deserve more in life than you've received. The end result is bitterness and anger and jealousy and hostility. On the other hand, contentment. A conscious acknowledgement that you have received more in life than you deserve. And its fruits are praise, thanksgiving, gratitude, and joy. Now, assuming that those definitions may be even remotely correct, you can see they can't coexist, can they? The more content you become, the less resentful you'll be. The more resentful you become, the less content you'll be. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6 and said, but godliness with contentment is a neat deal, loose translation, is great gain. Look, he said, we brought nothing into this world, and we can carry nothing out, so having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now, you know what that verse says. It says, godlikeness that produces a contented spirit is an incredible evidence of God's blessing. And then Paul says, let's take a test, okay? This is how you tell if you're content. Would you like to know? What did you bring into this world? Zilch. That comes from the Greek word zilchio or something. What can you take with you when you leave? Double zilch. So if you have food enough to stay alive and clothes enough to cover your body, you ought to be what? Content. You ought to be filled with a conscious acknowledgement that you have received more in life than you deserve. Now that's the basic issue. I hate to refer to a popular song, but it'll show my age anyway. But God never promised us a rose garden. He never promised you a good job. He never promised you a Saks Fifth Avenue charge account. He never promised you a new Lexus. He never promised you a life free from sickness, a life free from disease or pain or poverty. He never guaranteed you that. He guaranteed you Himself. And when we rejected His goodness, went our own way, and being sinners entered into a life characterized by sin, He gave Himself away so that we might never again have to live apart from Him. He gave us eternal life, the quality and quantity of which is beyond our comprehension. And He promised us, beloved, that no matter what happens from this point forward, a sovereign, loving God will protect us, and that nothing will ever happen apart from His permissive will or beyond His control. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. But beloved, he never promised you that while you're on this earth, he would change this earth until the likes of heaven. He never did. Instead, he agreed that while you're on this earth, he would place enough of heaven in your heart that earth would have no real appeal. His own son had no place to lay his head, but we think we deserve a bigger house with bigger rooms, more carpet, more furniture, and more payments. He did promise us a mansion in glory. Praise God. But if he promised us one on this earth, it's a lot more than he gave his own son. He never promised us acceptance or fame either. His own son was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You may say, but what do I have to be thankful for? God took away my health. Oh, really? Whose health? God took away my loved one. Whose loved one? God took away my money. Whose money? Whose friend? Whose job? Whose happiness? The issue we keep forgetting is that his is the kingdom and his is the power and his is the glory forever. And whatever he gives us is an incredible blessing. Given what we deserve, which is what we're constantly asking for, we would instantly be thrown into the fires of hell and toasted for all eternity. Everything he gives to us is a beautiful demonstration of grace. And everything, the very breath we breathe, is a reason to break forth into an anthem of praise. Well, here's another reason we don't get it. It's called the comparative curb. How many of you find yourself consciously or unconsciously comparing your lot in life with somebody else's? How many of you have broken arms? All right. Have you ever noticed you almost never compare your lot in life with somebody that's worse off than you are? Have you ever noticed that? You're real happy with your house. You like it. But there's a church fellowship down the road at Brother So-and-so's, and his house is twice as big and furnished three times as well. And you go home and you look at your house and you scratch your head and you say, shucks. Well, that may not be what you say, but you know what I'm talking about. And you may be in love with your job, but you come home one day and find out that your best friend just got a job paying twice as much, working half as hard. And then all of a sudden, you're not thankful anymore. About 4,000 years ago, when I was in school, I had a sign on the door in the dormitory that said this: I felt bad because I had no shoes. Then I met a man who had no feet. And it's that kind of comparison that makes us thankful. We're not thankful for salami sandwiches because the Smiths next door to us have this barbecue pit and they cook T-bones every night and the flavor comes over into our yard. It never dawns on us there's 30 million people on planet Earth who would die for a salami sandwich, and many of them are dying without one. We pretend to be thankful, but we don't understand. And the Smiths may be bickering and feuding and not enjoying that T-bone because they don't have Christ in their hearts. The scripture says, better a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. A modern translation would be, better a Big Mac surrounded by love than a T-bone marinated in tears. One classic cure for an ungrateful spirit is to seek out people who have less than you do and spend time with them and look for the character qualities God is building into their life because of what they don't have. The third thing to watch for is the RLE. We looked at it one time before. It's called relative level of expectation. What it literally means is that the highest point in our experience, physically, emotionally, spiritually, is God's new minimum standard, we assume. So the least we deserve now is the best we've ever had. You think about it. How many of you want to go back to that old house you lived in when you first got married, perhaps? How many want to go back and wear the old clothes you used to wear? Nobody seems to want to go back to that standard of living they had before God, quote, blessed them, whatever that means. Nobody but Paul. Paul said, I've learned whatever situation I'm in, that's neat. Loose translation, when I have much, I'm happy. When I have nothing, I'm happy. You say, Paul, how can you do that? Paul says, because my happiness is not governed by things or circumstances, but by a relationship with the one who is. And Paul said, I can move back and forth from total riches to total poverty without it appreciably affecting my ability to be thankful. Because whatever I have is more than I deserve. Therefore, whatever I have is reason to give thanks. You get the picture? Even churches fall into this. They look around and say, but God's blessing them. They've got bigger crowds and bigger buildings and bigger programs and a bigger budget. Not necessarily. But there is a solution. There really is. And the problem is we have allowed the computers of our minds to digest the wrong information. We've been programmed by society until our thought patterns run to processes of resentment rather than contentment. And God says, I have a grid that I want to put up so that whatever thoughts go into your heart before you process them, they have to pass through this grid. And it's found in Philippians chapter 4. Now, we looked at verses 6 and 7 just a few weeks ago, so we'll skip through those. And then I want us to get to verse 8, which many of you at least are familiar with, and we're going to look at it just very quickly. Verse 6, you remember, says, be anxious for nothing. In other words, under no conditions is a Christian justified in worrying. The things you normally would worry about are God's reminders to be thankful. And so Paul says, instead of worrying, each time you're tempted to worry, you worship, intercede, and praise God. That's what it means in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And he says, if you do that, God will envelop you with the peace that passeth all understanding, and you will be wrapped in a blanket of peace. Instead of worrying, you begin to praise. But you begin to say, you know, I find myself worried and discontented and ungrateful before I realize it. And Paul said, I know you do, so I have a solution. Now, because this passage is familiar, don't overlook it. Paul said, this is crucial. Finally, my brethren, this is what it boils down to. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, this is, and literally it means, this is and this is all I want you to think about. And then in verse 10, he says, I'm thankful for what the Philippians have done to meet my needs, but I wasn't worried about it. In verse 11, he said, this is why I wasn't worried. I don't speak in respect of one. I'm not concerned about whether or not you're going to feed me tomorrow, Lord, because I have learned in whatever condition you place me to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. I know everywhere and in all things I'm instructed to be how to be full and how to be hungry, how to abound and how to suffer need, because I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. So the solution to contentment is learning to pray and to praise. And the secret of contentment is learning to garrison your mind in such a way that you guard your thoughts and see that the things the world wants to program your mind with don't get through. And the substance of contentment is, in order for you to become what Christ wants you to become, Paul says, you may well have to experience at some point poverty as well as riches, pain as well as good health, sadness as well as happiness. Otherwise, you will never realize your sufficiency is in Christ. And in Christ, there is nothing you cannot do. And Paul said to learn that lesson, sometimes he had to be full. Sometimes he had to actually go hungry. But once he learned it, he said he had learned the secret. Now ask yourself, are you really interested enough in changing your life that you would like to develop such a spirit of thankfulness, that you would look at everything that happens in life confident that God has given you more than you deserve, then let's look at God's gratitude grid that he wants to put around us and filter the thoughts we think very quickly. Memorize it. Whatsoever things are true. The best rendition is the whatsoever things pertain to truth. Whatsoever things are of eternal significance. Whatsoever things will last. Measure the things you think about that through that grid. The second is whatever things are honest. The literal meaning is honorable or reverential, noble in thought or deed. Then whatsoever things are just, the things that are fair or equitable. Whatsoever things are pure, those things that are untainted, that do not defile the holiness of God. Whatsoever things are lovely, things that are gracious and precious and priceless. Good report, the things that are not condemning or bitter. If there be any virtue, the word virtue is only used once in the New Testament. Paul uses it here as that which does not compromise. And then finally, if there be any praise, and that phrase wraps it in a ribbon that says, if you filter out of your thinking by a constant act of your will the things that aren't true and honorable and pure and fair and winsome and positive, and think on the things that are worthy of excellence and worthy of praise, you'll be content. So that's the solution to developing a life of praise. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking, because that's the way the normal mind thinks, and that is, that's too much for me. My mind's been programmed all of my life to think the way it thinks and to look at life the way it looks at life. And that's not practical enough for me to sit there and think that I'm going to be able to filter my thoughts. Well, it can happen, and it will happen if you ask God to let it happen. But I want to end this lesson a little bit differently. I want to give you about 7 things that I believe you can begin doing today to develop a life of praise. Number 1, begin your time with God praising Him. I don't know about you, but I find myself doing that, and then I slip into that mode where, Lord, I don't have much time, and I've sure got to be sure I don't miss telling you all the things you need to do for me. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise. Begin your time alone with God, praising him every time. Principle number 2, it's a reminder, as you develop a life of praise, remember one of the things you have to most praise God for is people. People. Romans 1:8, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, for your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God for the grace he has given you. If you have trouble thinking of what to praise God for on the way home today while you're driving home, ask God to pour through your mind a list of the people you know that God has saved, a list of the people you know that God is using, a list of the people God has used through the ages to change the world. When was the last time you stopped and thanked God for raising up a George Mueller or a Spurgeon or a Moody or a Billy Graham? When was the last time you spent just an hour praising God for every person that's ever touched your life spiritually? Well, you never stop praising him. That's it. Principle number 3, though, goes on. And I really believe this is the most important one. Learn to praise God for what you have, even and especially when it doesn't appear to be adequate. Read Mark chapter 8. Jesus has been ministering to the people, and they've gone for long periods of time without food. He calls the disciples together, and between them they muster up 7 loaves and a handful of fish. Not even enough to feed them, let alone the crowd. What did he do? Verse 6, and he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and he gave thanks. And he broke them and he gave to the disciples and set before them, and they did eat and were filled. Now look for the principle, not just the story. The principle is Jesus gave thanks for what he had. Then it became the Father's business to make it adequate. We think we're praying when we beg God to give us something more so we can have what we think we need, rather than thanking God for what we have and resting. What a tremendous lesson to teach our children or our grandchildren. Principle number four tags onto that in the same way. How often do you thank God for experiences or victories you have not yet experienced? How often do you thank Him for prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled? For promises you've claimed that have not yet been answered? 2 Corinthians 2:13, Paul is sharing his distress in coming to Troas and not finding Titus. And then the next verse, he breaks into this chorus of praise, but thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, making manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. 1 Corinthians 15, he concludes, death will be swallowed up in victory one day, and then he shouts as though it were present tense, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to have something to praise God for next Sunday? Come next Sunday. And we're going to do nothing next Sunday but figure out how to praise God for heaven. I think so often we take it so for granted. The end of sin, the end of pain, the promise of glory. How often do you praise Him for the fruit, spiritual fruit, that's going to come out of that experience you're going through now that you wish you weren't going through? You say, I wish I didn't have to go through this. And yet God is allowing it because He is doing something in your life that will produce eternal fruit. And as you praise Him for it, even though you can't see what He's doing, it frees God to honor your faith and strengthens that faith. Principle number five. Another way to generate faith is to give. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, 2 Corinthians 9:9, complicated passage. But what it literally says is the godly man gives generously to the poor, and his good deeds will go on and honor him forever. Because God, who gives seed to the farmer to plant and crops to harvest and eat, will give you more and more so that it'll grow, so you can give away more and more. This is a paraphrase. And the people you give to will break out in praise and thanksgiving to God for what you did. Verse 12, so two things will happen. Those in need are helped and they overflow with praise to God, and then they're thankful to you for what you've done. In other words, you generate praise by giving. Not only are the people blessed you give to, they turn around and praise God, so God is blessed. In the next verse, they pray for you, so you're blessed. Nobody loses when you give. Principle number six, learn to praise God for the simplicity of the gospel. Matthew 11:25, you remember Jesus was so grateful that the Father made the gospel so simple a child could understand it. And you and I should stop daily and thank God for that. It is that utter simplicity that allowed us into the kingdom. And then principle number seven, remember each one of you is in the ministry in some way. And when was the last time you thanked God that in spite of who you are, He put you in the ministry? 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me. He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. But here's my credentials. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy. See, God's in the business of taking people like you and people like me who are less than nothing and making us into more than man can understand. The vilest of sinners, He polishes into vessels of grace and places us in the ministry. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for Paul. Paul said, thank you. What about us? And we could go on. But I think you get the picture. We got a lot to be thankful for. And either we're going to become satisfied with a life that is tainted by resentment, that gnawing feeling that we're angry with God because He took that away or didn't give us that. Or we can let Christ in us develop the spirit of contentment that just breaks out morning, noon, and night into thanksgiving because He's given us so much more than we deserve. Choice is ours. It really is. We can leave this room this morning praising Him morning, noon, and night for the ability to breathe, for every ray of sunshine, for every touch of grace. We can learn to praise Him again like the children do. I love to hear my grandchildren pray. The simple things of life, the rain, the flowers, the ability to see, the ability to walk, the ability to hear, the ability to move. Praising Him for people, praising Him for children, praising Him for parents, praising Him for every Christian who's ever crossed our paths, for those who've ministered to us, for those we've ministered to. We can learn to praise Him, beloved, for what we have rather than just asking for more, knowing that He'll take what we have and it'll be enough. We can learn to thank Him for victories promised but not experienced. We can learn to thank Him for those who give and for those who pray. We can praise Him for taking us, of all people, sinners that we were, sinners that we are, and putting us in the ministry. We can praise Him for the simplicity of the gospel, a supernatural miracle by which He literally hides its wisdom from the wise and reveals it to the simple. We can praise Him for Calvary. We can praise Him most of all just because He is God. Perfect love, perfect peace, perfect power, perfect grace. We can thank Him for who He is in us. And as we pray back through the fruits of the Spirit that He has given to us as gifts, then we can praise Him that He in us is a miracle. So the question is now, what do we have to praise Him for? The question is there ever a moment in our existence, either on this earth or in the eternity yet before us, where we will have anything better to do or anything other to do than praise Him? Let me ask you one closing question. Are you overwhelmed at what God has done for you? Would you like in some way to sacrifice by giving back to Him something that would make Him happy? Hebrews 13:15 gives us a clue. Memorize it this week. It says this: by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Psalm 50 verse 14 adds, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Maybe you don't envision yourself as a masterful preacher who can move the multitudes with words. Maybe you don't even fashion yourself or imagine yourself as someone who can stand up and sing and your music would move the hearts of people. Maybe you don't imagine yourself as a missionary on some foreign land trudging through unknown territory to take the gospel to people. I don't know. But I know there's one thing you can do. And I know from what Scripture says, there's nothing you can do that'll please the heart of God more. You can spend more of your time praising Him. You can make melody in your heart morning, noon, and night. You can teach your children how to praise Him. You can teach your friends how to praise Him. You can become a fountain of praise. And God says if you do, you're offering a sweet-smelling sacrifice that reaches up into His nostrils and brings Him joy. And I don't know about you folks, but I think that's why we're here. So shouldn't we purpose then, beginning now, to garrison our thoughts against the things that would intrude, the things that would build resentment or imply that God has given us anything less than we deserve, and rather fall on our knees day after day, over and over, praising Him that He has given us so much more than we dare to imagine we deserve? Won't we end up spending all of our time just praising Him? And won't we make every day then for the rest of our lives thanksgiving? Because we will have come to experience for the first time thanksgiving of the heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to live lives that erupt consistently and continuously in anthems of thanksgiving and praise. We have so much to be thankful for. But Father, the world keeps squeezing us into its mold. Oh, please forgive us. And please, precious Father, give to us, we pray, a holy sensitivity this week as we go through this week. And our minds begin to race to thought patterns of days past. Guard our hearts, Father, and call to our remembrance these passages of Scripture, that our hearts, rather than being resentful, might break forth into a chorus of praise and thanksgiving for all you are and all you do. To Jesus be the praise, the glory, the honor. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.